I'm going to jump straight into Scripture this morning. Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." In chapter 11, as we looked at last week, Paul was impressing on us how much we may not know everything we think we know. We may not be as smart as we think we are. And he did that because in 1 through 8, he drove home the need for the church before we can ever be a light to dark places, we needed to see our own ongoing need for the gospel and then really understand what the gospel is and what its implications are, you know, because as we know, the gospel is where we find the power of God for salvation, or the power of God, we find the righteousness of God, the power of God for salvation, for in the gospel we find the righteousness of God given by faith. That's the problem. Once you've said something too many times, it starts to get jumbled up there. And then in chapters 9 through 11 that we just walked through, Paul is laying the groundwork for us to see that the gospel is not only for our salvation, but is essential for us to work together as a church, closing by kind of reminding us that God can and does work in ways that are above our understanding. They're above our pay grade, as it's said, that our call is to know him and to serve him in love. And we saw it emphasized really last week that this requires humility. It requires an absolute trust in God because, as we're going to see now in chapter 12, Paul is going to start talking about what this means in action. We've spent 11 chapters getting through the heartbeat of the gospel to now get to Paul asking us to make a significant change, or more specifically, to allow God to make a significant change in us. And so this is the way this starts. "Therefore, in view of the mercies of God," in other words, if you have heard anything else I've said in this letter, if you've been listening, then I urge you to present your bodies as a sacrifice. Become a living sacrifice. Put yourself, your needs, your very lives on the altar. Give up you to God as your primary act of worship, or some translations say your reasonable act of service. I like that word reasonable there. It's like in view of God's mercy, laying down everything is a pretty reasonable act of service. Or as I do like this one, your true worship. For that's what service and worship are very much tied together. If we track back to the book of Genesis for a moment, we'll remember that Abraham only wanted one thing. There was one thing missing in his life, a son. And God wanted to give him a son, but more, God wanted Abraham to know him and to follow him and become the beginning of this new community that learned to walk with God. And so in Genesis 22, we read that God had already given Abraham the son, but in Genesis 22, he calls Abraham to take his son, the thing he wanted more than anything, and offer him as a sacrifice to the Lord. And Abraham trusted that God had promised that Isaac would be the beginning of this mission, the beginning of this nation. And so even though this request of God sounded contradictory to every single one of God's promises, Abraham trusted God enough to take his son to the mountain. Where it should be noted, God provided Abraham's trust. God proved Abraham's trust right by providing a substitute in its place. So if we come back now to Romans here, we just found out that God has already offered the substitute. God has already given the substitute and has given us eternal life in Christ Jesus. That Christ was crucified on our behalf to somehow make atonement for our rebellion with God and give us eternal life and freedom from the sin that rules our lives. So Paul says, in light of God already giving that grace. Our willingness to put ourselves on the altar as a sacrifice should be the easiest, most reasonable thing to do. Abraham didn't know there would be a substitute on the altar, but we've already trusted that God put a substitute on the altar, that God took the pain of death on himself. So now we should trust God, is what Paul is saying, by giving him the same trust Abraham did with Isaac. And what that looks like is this. It's the second half of this phrase. I think, you know, this is one of those passages that often gets memorized in, you know, elementary and, you know, our teen years. We lock this one in. This: do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. We're breaking the mold here by being transformed, not conformed. I want to talk about those words a little bit, because we're about to get, in the rest of chapter 12, a river of examples of what it looks like to be transformed instead of conformed. But Paul uses these words to start to give us the right perspective. I think when we think about conforming, or at least when I do, what I tend to think about is something like this, that Everett was so good to let everybody know was up here. If you can't tell, this is Plato. This is some Plato. And Plato, it conforms, right? If I were to just, you know, put the Play-Doh, you know, over my hand here, it would bend around it. If I squeeze it, it's going to conform to the image of the inside of my hand. However I decide, it's going to be conformed to that image. It's something to conform. It means you're soft. It means you're mushable. I think that's a word. You know, if I press this Play-Doh anywhere, it's going to take on the shape of that. It's going to conform to what I press it to. And so we read Paul's words and we think, don't be soft. Don't be changeable. Be steadfast. But there's a different example that I think actually hits a little bit closer to the mark of what Paul is getting at here. When I was a kid, my grandparents owned a 100-acre tree farm in the hills of Junction City. Not one of those tree farms you drive by on the freeway where it's laid out in a perfect grid. This is woods that have been planted and managed and new trees planted. Just beautiful woodlands that we had as our playground growing up. Myself and Kelly and our three cousins just loved playing in our 100-acre wood. There were several creeks that ran through this tree farm and up and down the hill, not up the hills, because water doesn't do that, but down the hills. You know, naturally, we loved to play in those creeks. And of course, if you're a kid playing in a creek, there is one thing above all else which you must do. Build a dam. You got it right there. You have to block it. You have to build a dam. You have to figure out how high can I make a pond rise before the water pressure inevitably takes our hard, you know, hours and hours of work and washes it all downstream. And our grandparents were mightily happy that it always did that because, you know, the beavers, who were much better at it, occasionally they would block up a stream and they would have to actually go break those because those could actually damage the entire property. Ours never had that impact there. You know, we would toil for hours to do that. And when I was around 10, we were playing this game in one of the creeks. And I'm digging in the mud because, of course, one of the ways you can make a pond deeper, aside from making the dam bigger, is by digging out underneath. So I like to think of how else, yeah, I get to game the system. So I'm digging around in here, and that was the point in time when I pulled this out, which, if I don't know if you can see it very well from here, but if I actually got light behind it, you'd be able to see through this because it's a piece of quartz. It's not soft. It's not light either. I actually was worried about this music stand through that whole thing. I was like, I thought about that as Ray was coming up. I was like, oh man, that whole thing is going to topple over if he sets a piece of paper on it. But it held up. Good job, music stand. This is just one big piece of quartz, and if you look closely in here, you'll see that it has little geometric impressions. You can certainly come up and look afterwards if it's not show and tell. But there's these little, like, they look like cubes were embedded in it over and over again in different patterns. And my grandmother, this is my dad's mom, who was a retired teacher, and so naturally she looked for any opportunity where we were excited about something as a teaching moment. And so she helped me look it up in a book of minerals, learn about quartz a little bit. And then we have relatives. I don't know if anyone's familiar with the Rice Mineral Museum in Hillsboro. That they're actually related to my family somehow in some way. And so my grandmother set up a time for us to go up and walk through the museum and then sit down with our relatives that I don't remember how we're related to talk about why this piece of quartz looks like this. And the reason it looks like this, they said, is that this quartz formed around a piece of pyrite. Pyrite looks like that. It's fool's gold. Pyrite takes on shapes like that. And so at some point in the history of the geology of Junction City, Oregon, there was a piece of pyrite and quartz formed around it. That's conforming. Not soft, not mushy, not pliable. I promise, in fact, this is not soft. You would not want to drop this on your foot. In fact, I'm not even going to put it back on the music stand. See, we have formed in a particular age. We all have a life story that we were grown around, that we formed around, a particular set of circumstances, a family of origin, world events, communities, life issues, more, which all became the foundation which we became formed around. And we have our own impressions that have been placed in us that are not like Plato, that can be easily mushed out. They're hard and rigid and heavy and would hurt your toes if you dropped them on yourself. I don't know how that works, but even the most staunch nonconformist, I remember that was one of the jokes in the 90s, it was all the nonconformists that looked alike. Even the most staunch nonconformist, if you look and talk to them enough, you find that they're a product of the environment and the world and the experiences that they grew, that were around them. They conformed to what those experiences accomplished in their lives, what happened to them. And that's the problem with conforming, is that it's rarely soft and squishy. And it doesn't just happen like that. It happens over time. It's a process that we walk through from the beginning to the end, sometimes without ever noticing the way we are conforming. You know, the pyrite of this age, which we could say this age is everything from Genesis 3 on, self-focus. You get to decide, in fact, it is right for you to decide good and bad. The fear of those who are different than you. Desire for control, for power, for prestige, for wealth, glory. It shows up in the fear we have sometimes of the other side or the need we have to win. And we didn't get like that with a quick impression like a thumb in Plato. We got that over time. We got that because we have been shaped by this world that we live in. Every generation and every community sees it arise in slightly different forms, but there it is, hard, unyielding conformity to the way of the world. But if Jesus were to pick up this quartz today, if Jesus came and picked this up, I have zero doubt that if it served the purposes of God, Jesus could take his thumb and make an impression in it. He could bend it, he could shape it, he could roll it into a ball, he could turn it into a loaf of bread. In fact, that's what Satan encouraged him to do that he wasn't interested in doing. He didn't want to do it as a test, but I have no doubt that he could have if he wanted to. Jesus wouldn't just cause this to conform. Jesus would transform this piece of quartz. And he could transform that as easily as I can transform this dough. See, Paul's not calling on soft people to be hard, but he's calling those hardened and conformed to the age to become soft and yielding to what Jesus wants to do in them. Conforming happens over time without intention. Transforming happens when an outside force is making choices and taking action upon the object. And Paul is saying that for us to place ourselves in the hands in the hands of Jesus as a sacrifice, to be transformed is our reasonable act of worship. It's our true worship in response to God's mercies, is to place ourselves in his hands and say, form me, change me. And I want to pause for a moment and just ask you to consider how your life, your shape has been determined by this age, how it's changed in the hands of Jesus. Because if you've been a Christian for some time, I'm sure there are ways in which Jesus has made impressions, has changed the shape and nature of who you are. But I also ask you to just think if there are still areas for Jesus to transform, and then to ask the bigger question is, are you willing to become like this Plato for his hands to continue to change you into the masterpiece he created you to be? As I mentioned, these two verses are often memorized, and they should be. I encourage you to do so this week if you haven't, but when you recite them, I would encourage you to do so thinking about Romans 1 through 11. When you say, therefore, in view of God's mercies, make sure you're viewing God's mercies. Really consider what it is that Jesus has done. God's mercies are great, and they are the reason that we now respond by living according to Christ rather than the world. Not as legalism, not as cultic obedience, but as a worship response to his great love and his sacrifice for us first, because he got up on the altar first. We now can climb up as well. You know, Romans 12 has 21 verses, but yeah, it looks like I've spent about half of our time on two of them. And that was on purpose, because every other line in this chapter and the next flow from these two verses. Paul fires out example after example of what it looks like to have a transformed life. So we're going to come back to this as we finish out Romans, as we go all the way to 16. We'll probably come back to Romans 12, 1 and 2, about as much as we do Romans 1, 16 and 17. Those verses summarize the gospel. These summarize our response to the gospel. So I encourage you to spend your own time in Romans 12. In our time remaining, we're going to dig into what a transformed life looks like. But it's going to be your own reflection on this text. It's going to be sitting with it and allowing it to sit with you. That's going to show you where God needs to transform you. When I sit down with it, that God's going to show me where God still needs to transform it. And I'm going to remind you, I remind you here and there, and I'm going to remind you again. You know, I urge you not to allow yourself to go down trails about how someone else needs to be transformed. Oh man, I wish Beatrice were here. I wish she could hear Pastor reading this. I wish I should show her this text. I don't know any Beatrices, so. If you do, I promise, all names and places are fictitious in this story. I need to reflect on me. There isn't one of these areas that I'm going to go through where I do not personally need to grow. You need to allow God's word to reflect back to you as well. Truly, the best thing you can do to help someone else grow in Jesus is to look more like him yourself. That doesn't happen because we work to be good, but like Paul says, it happens when we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. As we're around Jesus, we start to become like Jesus. Jesus is the one who does the change. The hard places get soft around Jesus, and he'll make his mark. But he only takes what we're willing to place on the altar, and we can't put anyone else on the altar, only ourselves. That's the only kind of sacrifice he's willing to make, is the sacrifice, as I said during our offering time, the sacrifice that costs us something. So let's read through these and see some themes that pop up. All right, verses 3-8. For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the proportion of one's faith. If service, use it in service. If teaching, in teaching. If exhorting, in exhortation. Giving with generosity. Leading with diligence. Showing mercy with cheerfulness. We're transformed in our servanthood. Paul says, don't think of yourself more highly than you should. So see yourself sensibly, as you really are. That's humility, again, coming right back in here. And then he explains, he says, you know, God's given us each abilities to serve one another like a single body. See, he's given us each abilities to serve one another. You know, each one of us in this room, like parts of the human body, have purpose and value. And he offers some examples. This is not an exhaustive list of all the ways that God uses people in the church. But he says, you know, of prophecy, which is not predicting the future, but offering a word from the Lord. Just as an important aside here, as a note on that, in the book of Acts, there's a moment when prophets from a church tell Paul, do not go to Jerusalem. They give him that word from the Lord. Do not go to Jerusalem, because if you do, bad things are going to happen. And Paul looks right back at them and says, I'm willing to go and be imprisoned and even die, because that's what God's told me to do. Paul knew God was leading him to exactly what they were telling him was going to happen, and they were telling him, don't go. So if you have words from the Lord to share, you need to do so. But not with arrogance that they have to be followed the way that you see that they should be, but with humility and faith that God is using you as a part of a bigger process. If God has gifted you to serve, it says do so with joy. If God has gifted you to teach or to challenge people, to exhort, it says be faithful in your study and your preparation and boldness. If God's gifted you in the creation or accumulation of wealth, he says be generous. If God has gifted you with gifts of leadership, he says, be diligent, refine those tools, be diligent in growth, but be humble in the recognition that you're still only one part of the body. And if mercy, do we need cheerful mercy givers in every group of people? If you notice something important here, see, God is not trying to conform us all or to transform us all into the exact same thing. We are all different parts of the same body. There's a similar passage in 1 Corinthians. Paul adds this note, just verses 15 through 18. He says, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God has arranged each one of the parts of the body just as he wanted. And he goes on to say that in the body, every part works for the protection and health of every other part. The skills of my stomach are essential to the operation of my hands. They don't seem related or connected, but if my stomach quit doing its job, it would not be long before I would have to quit talking with my hands, because I would be so tired that they would just be laying on my feet, and I'd probably have to be supported in some kind of lounge chair, because I would be just famished and withering away to nothing. In the body of Christ, there is no appendix. There's no part that can just be tossed aside without loss. When one part is wounded, it's our call to do everything we can to restore and renew that part. Remember that this church, like every other church, this church in Rome, was struggling with different kinds of people working together. Paul is telling them that this is the way it's supposed to be, that we need those differences if we're going to function as God designed the church. Again, this comes to humility of each of us not looking. It's easy for, in whatever ministry area or skill set that God's given you, it can be very easy to look and say, my part is really important because. What Paul's saying is it's really important that we turn that attitude around and watch and look at the ministries that you maybe aren't our ministries and say, man, I so value that part of the working of the body. So we need to be transformed in servanthood. Next, Romans 12, 9 through 13 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Take the lead in honoring one another. Do not lack diligence and zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Now, actually, 9 through 21 is all one paragraph, but it's kind of broken into two kind of subject matters. And as we look here at 9 through 13, what we see are the ways that we're transformed in our actions, in the things that we proactively choose to do. You know, what are the proactive steps that we can take? Let me put this back up here. It says, so love without hypocrisy. Well, how do we do that? Well, when our aim in loving is such that we're aiming to be loved back, or we have a different agenda behind, if I love them, then I get this. That's loving with hypocrisy. Love without hypocrisy is love that isn't looking for anything in return. It's the hardest kind of love to give. It's the kind of love that Jesus gave. It's something that completely flies in the face of our natural bend to love expecting nothing in return. You know, it's one of the hallmarks of the world that we've been conformed to. When we choose, you know, we tend to love in a way that will pursue their approval of us, where, you know, maybe we'll support even things they might be doing that are hurting them, but we'll support it because we don't want them to not love us. We don't want them to reject us, and so we will support and encourage, and we call it love. We call it love when we do that, even when we're allowing that harm to take place. When we fear sharing the gospel, the ultimate expression of love, because, well, they might reject me. That's our love existing with hypocrisy. Love isn't love if it's about us. You know, in 1 Corinthians, we read about Paul's frustration that they've chosen to celebrate an immoral situation in the church and boasting about it because it proves how great their grace is. Paul says, no, you have to deal with that. And then in 2 Corinthians, he comes back and shows the other side how even in dealing with that kind of sin, even in addressing it in truth, we still always work towards bringing them back towards the person of Jesus, even at our own cost. Love that is free of hypocrisy detests evil and it clings to what's good. Love one another deeply. In other words, look for ways to lift one another up. If you're going to compete to take the lead in something, it says compete to take the lead in how you honor one another. That would be a great one to see in the next Olympic Games. The Olympic Games of encouragement. Dun, 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 dun. You know, I don't know. That probably got us a copyright violation on Facebook right there. Never mind. I was probably out of tune enough that it wouldn't have caught it. Take the lead in taking and giving honor to others. And do it in a way that serves even those outside of maybe who you'd consider kind of your group. If you only serve yourself and those like you, it's not the kind of self-giving love that Jesus demonstrated. Yeah, and again, remember, we're making ourselves an offering as we're transformed by God. You know, verse 12 keys in on a passion for God and his kingdom. He uses the word zeal, fervent, and then serve in there. I was reminiscing about camp ministry this last week with some friends, and you know, camp is great for kids, but I think it's better for adults that serve there. Those working in there, but it is problematic. I've had this conversation with both Josh and Caleb a few times. In camp ministry, everyone who's there serving is there in that window at least to passionately serve the Lord and students. Period. Zeal and enthusiasm are everywhere in a camp environment. I wouldn't let people come, when I directed camps, I wouldn't let people come and serve on my staff unless they were ready to be ridiculous. If they were willing to lay it all on the line, go out there with all the fervency and zeal, if you were just going to come and kind of, you know, that wasn't going to work. Like, no, we're giving everything. We're going to be full of zeal for the Lord and zeal for the hearts of these kids when we come in here. And that can look different personality-wise. I'm not saying they had to be, you know, one particular type of person. And I would, you know, if you ever feel like I get maybe pushy on the whole idea of spiritual growth or evangelism, part of it is because at camps I learned what it can and should look like. That shouldn't kind of life in the church always kind of look like camp? Shouldn't we have some kind of enthusiasm and passion and excitement? Like, in view of God's mercies, shouldn't we be just a little bit like, man, when we come to be excited. Like, we got to love God completely, others in community, and make disciples. Like, you know, and Paul kind of goes on. I mean, in that space, there's this passion of loving God, worship, the mission, prayer. It's not an effort thing. There's a reason Paul puts that there. It's a sacrifice thing. It's a surrender thing. It's a humility thing. You know, one of my, speaking of camp, one of my favorite songs from my youth ministry days was pulled right from 2 Samuel 6. The Ark of the Covenant, and that's the story, is finally being restored to Jerusalem after being with the Philistines for some time. And as they bring it in, King David is dancing like crazy, only wearing a linen ephod. This is a little bit awkward. And it embarrasses his wife, Michal, terribly. And she, when he gets home, excited, he comes home to celebrate with his family, and she is waiting at the door, just like, well, weren't you the big man today? You shamed yourself and everyone else in front of all those servant girls, you know, dancing around like this. And David's response is where the song comes from. 2 Samuel 6:22 says, "And I will dishonor myself and humble myself even more." Or as the song puts it, going from a different translation, "I will be even more undignified than this." It says, and the song goes, "I'll become even more undignified than this. Some may say it's foolishness, but I'll become even more undignified than this. Lay my pride by my side." And then there's a lot of na 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 na, hey, that kind of forces the issue of being undignified in that. And I loved watching students at camp just start dancing and being silly in Christ. Being willing to be undignified. Sometimes we forget that the King of our glory is also the King of our joy. And that through the work of ministry, of service, and sharing faith, all of that is serious and worthy of effort and diligence. It's also worthy of our joy and worthy of our zeal. I did a quick study. I didn't invest a ton of time. I just did a quick looking through Scripture for how many passages talk about lifting hands when talking about either worship or prayer. And without breaking a sweat, I found 20 in about 30 seconds, you know, thanks to a quick Google search and a little bit of, you know, poking through. Didn't even really have to work very hard to find 20 verses that specifically talk about lifting our hands, about worshiping with exuberance. But so often I find, you know, I'll lift my hands in worship sometimes, but I can still be very stoic. I can still be very emotionally disengaged from worship. And I'm not going to tell you that you're worshiping wrong here. That's not what I'm intending to do. But I want you to do is just challenge your zeal a little bit. When you're fully on the altar as a living sacrifice, one of the things you will find is the joy of surrender, and only pride can keep that from breaking out in zeal and passion, not only in song, but in service and in proclamation. This is a check I have to make all the time in my own life. I can be so consumed with doing the work of ministry that I forget that the best doing flows from just being in love with Jesus. Which leads me to rejoice in hope, choose patience when afflicted, and gives my prayers the persistence that Paul is calling us to. And then he closes with two things. He says, share with those in need and pursue hospitality. Give of yourself. Take action that blesses others at your expense. These are the actions that flow from a life that is a living sacrifice in response to God's mercies. But in addition to actions, there's also the way we respond to everything that comes in our direction. And that's where Paul shifts in the second half of that paragraph, 14 through 21. It says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. And obviously, there's a lot of overlap before those, but the key thing I see there, and I forgot to... Oh, no, I forgot to read the rest of it, didn't I? If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, said the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for in doing so, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. That is our transformation in reaction. There's so much in that section. As I said earlier, I hope you'll spend time in this chapter on your own, reflecting on your life, with the really important reminder that these are not items to work up as a to-do list, but a way to determine where you have not put your life on the altar. These are the actions and reactions that begin to mark our lives when we rightly respond to God's mercies by becoming a living sacrifice. Not by working up efforts to say, okay, from now on, I'm going to be like this. I don't know if you've ever tried that, but it's never worked for me. But I find when I come back to Jesus, time and time again, he is faithful. So if I pull this up again, what do we see here? We see, bless those who persecute you. This isn't just limited to those who harm you because of your faith. I think we often think here persecution, and we immediately attach it to they don't like you because you like Jesus. But persecution, and in this tense here, just means those who harass you, those who make your life difficult. Anybody have people who make their life difficult? No, don't be honest. I don't need to hear, everybody's like, yeah, right now, Sean. I spent 4 hours on the freeway yesterday. Monica and I made a quick trip to Eugene. And I spent some time driving behind a left-lane hogging Tesla. Driving exactly the same speed as those in the right lane. Clearly on cruise control. And once we finally did find a way to get around this person, we could see that they were doing plenty of other things besides driving. After I passed, I moved back to the left lane, and without really thinking about it, I started to slow down. At which point, I was sending a message. Sometimes you've got to send people a message. I'm not sure why it's, Anyway, Monica, who was quite as annoyed as me, I mean, she was just as frustrated. I won't say she was being the perfect angel, but when she saw what I was doing, she says, she looks over at me and she goes, are you going to be that guy? To which I wanted to reply, you bet I am. But instead, I sped back up and allowed them to continue in their left lane hoggery. How do you react when someone makes your life hard? When Walmart only has two lanes open and you're in a hurry? When your boss is less than awesome, when a coworker fails to be diligent in their part of the work, which affects yours, when people hurt your feelings, a sacrificed life reacts differently. You see why the need for humility is so high here. But it's the right response to God's mercy. And then rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. This can be difficult, especially when someone's rejoicing over something you wish you had. It can be very difficult. Or when someone's weeping over something that you can't understand. Why? That's not a big deal. Why do you care so much? But a sacrificed life, a life lived out of the gospel, loves others enough to be able to set aside yourself enough to feel with others, for good and for bad. Live in harmony with one another. Harmony happens when different notes work together to create a pleasing sound. It takes humility on the part of a singer to choose to let their voice blend instead of stand out, which is why Paul follows that line with, do not be proud. Then goes on to call us to associate with the humble. It starts in school, but I don't think it ends there, that desire to hang with the cool kids. But a sacrificed life starts to look like Jesus. And who did Jesus socialize with? If we read through the Gospels, it's hard to miss. An educated fisherman. He did hang out with one rich guy. He was a despised tax collector. Actually, there were a couple of those. The hungry, the blind, immoral men and women. Those who couldn't do anything to help him. That couldn't help him gain popularity or power, in fact, had the opposite effect on him. He chose the humble even when choosing the humble angered the proud. And then Paul goes back to what chapter 11 made us see. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Be willing to see you may not know everything you think you know. As much as you can, get along with others and do what is honoring in their sight. And he finishes by returning to how we respond to those who hurt us. He says, leave revenge to be God's business. God knows how to handle it better than you do. And he did it by the last line here in this chapter, where he says, do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. God repaid evil by taking the pain into himself. we are right back in to the good news that is the power of salvation for all who believe. That in Jesus, God showed us how to win against evil. He let evil kill him. And he forgave those who drove the nails into his hands. That was the mark of the early followers of Jesus. As they died at the hands of their persecutors, they forgave. They loved their enemies. They prayed for those who persecuted them. They rejoiced in affliction, were persistent in prayer, continuing in generosity. You know, in Romans 8, we celebrated at the amazing love of Jesus, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And now Paul has taken us up to the altar to say, here is the response to that kind of love. In view of the mercies of God, be a living sacrifice. This is worship. To take our hardened lives that are conformed to this age and become soft in the hands of Jesus. To let him lead us into painful and lonely places to be reshaped for his purposes. Trusting in his love, he's going to fulfill his promises even in the pain. Let me have the worship team come back up here. And I just want to offer this challenge. Just read this chapter through. More than once. If you have an audio Bible where you can just set it to repeat a chapter, do that a bit. I found that to be a really helpful exercise this week. I just kind of let it play while I was doing lots of other things, so it kept going. And just as you listen, let it soak in and allow the questions to be asked. Is this how I give myself in service? Is this how I choose to act and react in this world? You know, we all have hard places that have been shaped by our experience and our pain. We all have pyrite that's made its indent in us. Are you willing to allow Jesus to break those down and reform you in his image? I promise it won't feel good at the time. It will be terrifying. It might be very, very scary to do so, but it will mean, because it means becoming vulnerable, and it means you have to have some courage to face doing some of the hard things, allowing Jesus to take those hard places get hard because we start to protect ourselves. And Jesus says, I've got you. Let me make you soft again. But in view of the mercies of God, this is our true worship. This is our reasonable act of service in response to everything that we've learned about the gospel up to this point. And we're going to find some more as we look next week at chapter 13. So with that challenge, let me pray. Father, we're just thankful this morning, God, that you can transform us, that you have the power to make rigid and solid things become soft again, to shape them in the manner that will make us useful for your service, that will make us lights in dark places, that will make us loving and nurturing for one another here in the body. Father, we want to surrender that to you. We want to put ourselves on the altar, God. We have the advantage over Abraham that we already know that the substitute has been made. We know that the ultimate price for our sin and for the sins of everyone who sinned against us have been paid at the cross. And knowing that that substitute has been made, knowing that we've been given that freedom, knowing that you will never leave us, knowing you work all things together for good, God, it is our reasonable act now to put ourselves in your hands, to transform us into the image of your Son, to be used how you see fit in your body. Father, teach us to love one another in this body the way that Paul is calling the Roman church to, that our heart would be to serve one another with the gifts that you've given us, to care for one another in that way, and God, that then that care would just break out beyond the boundaries of these walls into this community. Lord, we place ourselves firmly in your hands, firmly on your altar, trusting that you are the one who gives life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.